For this morning's service, we again return to the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah. And we'll read Jonah 1, but before we do that, we'll read a few verses from the book of Romans. First, from Romans chapter 1, beginning at 18. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. And you will see why we read these verses when we hear the sermon. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they're going to chapter 2, verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. We then turn to the book of Jonah and read the well-known first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So far the reading of God's word. Following the message we sing from Psalter 168, all the verses. Again, this sermon was written and prepared by Pastor Mordyke, who also hopes to be with us this afternoon. Beloved congregation, there is an old Dutch saying that goes something like this: God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Jonah chapter 1 is clear proof of just how true this is. God uses the testimony of sinful, rebellious Jonah, a testimony that God even has to force from Jonah's sealed lips, to bring heathen sailors to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. God uses a crooked stick to strike a straight blow. This truth is on the one hand humbling, and on the other hand comforting. It is humbling because this is not a compliment for us. Part of God's striking a straight blow with a crooked stick is to expose how crooked the stick is. You and I are more often than we would care to admit crooked sticks. This is not an excuse. It is our guilt. And when God keeps us honest with ourselves and with Him, we will feel how painful this truth is. But on the other hand, it is a comforting truth. What kind of God is He that He can even take sinful people and use their very sins for His glory and for the salvation of others? To say that God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick is really to exalt God and to reveal His awesome worthiness of our worship. In Jonah chapter 1, God exposes who we are by revealing who He is. This is essentially what needs to happen over and over again. The Lord needs to impress us with His majesty, holiness, and power, but also with His abounding grace, so that we confess afterwards, "Salvation is of the Lord." Let us take a look at how the Lord does this in the lives of the sailors, with the prayer that He would do so in each of us. Our theme this morning is "The Lord Converts the Sailors." And we look first how He reveals Himself to them, and secondly, how He teaches them to worship Him. Congregation, so far in our studies in the book of Jonah, we have focused on God's dealings with Jonah. This time we want to focus on God's dealings with the sailors on board the ship. To do this, we have to remember that while you and I know the end of the story, the sailors do not. For them, it's business as usual. When Jonah comes down to Joppa, he is just another traveler to them. They might have thought it a little odd that he goes down into the hold to sleep in the middle of the day. But then some people do strange things. So when the captain looks at the sky with a practiced eye and sees clear skies, and when he notices that the wind is blowing from the right direction, things look just right for a voyage. He shouts the necessary commands that get the ship underway. The sails are hoisted, the course is set, and the dry land quickly disappears behind them. But suddenly, they are confronted with the living God, because verse 4 says that the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea, and there is a mighty tempest. things get so bad so suddenly that these seasoned sailors fear for their lives. You can believe that when they pitch the cargo overboard, which is their way of earning a living. Things are desperate. Right away they see something supernatural behind all this, because not only do they follow the emergency manual, but they cry out, each one to his God. Now, as sophisticated moderns, our first instinct might be to smile condescendingly at their uncivilized superstitions. But maybe they see things more clearly than we do. Maybe at times, all our modern technology has made us more blind rather than wiser. Why do these men cry out to their gods? Well, as our scripture reading from Romans 1 reminded us, everyone is a creature of the living God, has a basic knowledge about God. They know from the things that are made His power. Do you know when this becomes most painfully clear to people? When a storm or some other display of power in nature makes them feel like puny little ants. The reeling ship, the towering waves that roar above them, the repeated shocks of the ship slamming into the next wave tells them they are only specks before the awesome power of God. Why, even our secularized insurance companies today still call natural disasters acts of God. And the ultimate proof that all men know something about their Creator is found in their frantic prayers to Him when they run stuck. Have you ever heard the saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole? When the bullets are flying and your life is on the line, every man suddenly becomes religious. Even the atheist, when he faces sudden death, takes the name of God on his lips. Not so much to curse God as to give a desperate call for help. He betrays that when he is calmer, he is only suppressing what he knows deep down to be true. There is something else that the prayers of these men teach us. When push comes to shove, deep down everyone knows that God can hear prayer. You don't bother to call out to God if you don't think He can hear you. What is more, they know that God is judge, because they realize right away that something has made God angry. They know that someone has done something to arouse God's power to pursue them. How do they know this? Romans 2 says that God has given everyone a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. Though that conscience might be out of tune, it still says something. The striking thing is that when God's power in nature makes men feel like insignificant little specks, their sense of having to give an account to God as sinners actually increases. This week, I was struck by this while listening to a secular talk show host. While he was not willing to hear of God's hand in it, he was very willing to talk about right and wrong. He said, "It is morally wrong not to do something to help the people affected by Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans." He felt like a speck, but like a morally accountable speck. Do such storms in nature do the same to you? You have more than the light of nature, as the theologians call it. You have the scriptures, and you know why God sends hurricanes and other disasters on earth. Do such things make you tremble and feel like a little speck on this planet? When you see pictures of houses and trees ripped to toothpicks, do you feel like a speck before God? What is more, do you feel like a speck that is going to give account to your Maker? Does it arouse your conscience? Does it make you confess your own sins before God? This is important for spiritual life. The most important thing is not, first of all, who you are or what you are supposed to be doing, but getting a fresh sense in your soul of who God is. Because you and I might have the scriptures to help us interpret what happens in nature. And you and I might have the help of God's law to tune our consciences. But you and I also have hearts that suppress and distort the knowledge of God. This is part of what it means to be a sinner. It means that consciously or unconsciously, we try to make God smaller in our thoughts rather than larger. We downplay God rather than exalt Him. The proof of this is that we think quite highly of ourselves, but feel little awe in our hearts when we think of God. We don't feel like specks all that often, do we? The proof of this is also that the voice of our conscience no longer roars, but dies down to a whisper, or maybe even goes to sleep. This is why God needs to confront us during this service with who He is. Sometimes a good storm, a hurricane or a tornado is needed to shake us into our senses. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to see how the prophet Amos explains the message behind God's storm in chapter 5, verse 8. Amos chapter 5, verse 8 says, He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Use your computer to look at the pictures of the devastation or read about the power packed by a hurricane and tremble before the God of the whole earth. This God only has to blow, and everything we have spent a lifetime working for will become kindling. We should ponder this till we feel like a speck. What is more, this same God calls us to examine our hearts. Because He is the judge of the nations, He will hold all men responsible for their actions. We should ponder this until we feel like morally accountable specks. And I say this now especially to the person who has lost almost all fear of the living God, and that may mean you are still unconverted. Don't you realize that you are in God's hands? Don't you realize that the awesome living God of heaven and earth will call you to stand before His judgment seat? You can't escape from Him any more than your house can take a direct hit from a tornado or hurricane. Wake up, tremble, and pray. The sailors on the boat, they tremble and they pray in their desperation. And there is something very right about this, but their actions are also still touched by too much error to lead to a saving knowledge of God. Their prayers are what we would call foxhole prayers. These men live in disregard of God until they get desperate. They ignore God until they run stuck. Then they pray, but they don't know how to pray or what to pray for. It was a typically heathen thing in moments like this to try and make a bargain with God. To say to God, if you get me out of this, I will do this or that for you. We might say to God, if you get me out of this, I will tithe 50% of my income. Sometimes God even hears such prayers, not because of our bargaining, but because of His compassion. And then what happens afterwards? We say to God, well, 50% is not reasonable. I will tithe 3% if and when I can. Such is the faithlessness of our hearts. God won't take this though. Because when we bargain with God, we have a distorted knowledge of God. We act as if God can be bought. As if pushing the right buttons will get God off our back. And this views God as the problem, not our own sin. God won't take this from the sailors, and He won't take it from you or me either. When we examine ourselves, don't bargain with God. Rather, let us confess our sins and forsake them. Don't pretend God is the problem. We and our sins are the problem. The Lord has to teach the sailors this. Just imagine the scene again. The captain is hanging on for dear life. Desperate prayers on his lips. And he notices that the stranger is not yet on deck. And so with a mounting feeling of helplessness and indignation, he shakes Jonah awake. Awake, sleeper. Call on your God. Maybe your God will hear us. This is our only hope. But while they make their way topside, the sailors have taken things a step further. The majesty of the living God has made them feel small and has aroused their consciences. Someone has done something wrong to arouse such a pursuit. And so they cast lots to figure out who did it. Again, there is a mixture of truth and error here. The truth is, someone did sin. The error is, everyone who agrees to casting lots is actually saying, I did not do it. Imagine the sailors shouting to each other above the noise of the storm. Did you do something to make God angry? Not me. Their aroused conscience is not yet speaking of personal guilt. Not a man on board would say he is perfect. We are all sinners. Even these heathens would say amen to that. But to say that you are such a sinner that you deserve the storm of wrath that is raging around the ship? Not me. I'm not that bad. So self-assured are these men, even in their terror, that they say, go ahead, cast lots. You'll see. Only the Spirit of God can break through this self-confidence. It takes more than a storm. Don't you hear this in the media today also? We are basically all good people. And so are the people affected by God's storms. This is application to us. You and I are just as liable to do this. The proof of it lies here. When we hear about the sins of someone else, especially when they are what we would consider scandalous sins, our reaction is to think, what are people like that doing in our church? What is a scoundrel like that doing among us good people? Isn't this true? We are actually saying, I don't deserve the storms of God's wrath. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. The Spirit of God is needed to break through this self-assured attitude also in us. There is another error hidden in the casting of lots. It is superstition. It is based on the superstitious belief that casting lots can force the gods to point out who they are angry at. Now, God also used lots in the Old Testament, but that was different. When you read of Joshua or Saul casting lots, they always prayed first and asked God to guide them. But when heathens do this, they do it as a substitute for prayer, or because prayer is not working. Behind it lies the belief that if prayer does not work, you can force God to answer you another way. Do Christians do this kind of thing? Well, do we read our Bible more or go to more church activities when we need something from God? If I pray hard enough, or if I read my Bible, then I will get what I want from God. Really, when we do this, we are saying, I am not praying or reading because God is worthy of my devotion, but because I want something from Him. The problem is this. If we use this as a substitute for repenting of our sins, or if we do this as a way to remove God's hand of discipline from our lives without being sincere about forsaking our sins, it is an act of superstition. We are trying to fool God rather than bow before Him in humble reverence. God won't allow the sailors to get away with it, and neither will He let us get away with it. Someone will say, you can say that, but look at the text. Verse 7 says, the lot fell on Jonah. Well, remember the saying, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick? God does use it to point the finger at Jonah, but more so, God uses this crooked stick to teach the sailors some straight theology. Try to imagine it again. There they all are, hanging on for dear life, while the waves sweep over the deck and the ship shudders from the impact. Someone shouts to Jonah above the noise of the storm, "Tell us, whose fault is this? Why is this happening?" And then God breaks into the darkness of their twisted, limited knowledge of Him. For God has a spokesman on board who can teach them a saving knowledge of who He is. The light of revealed truth of the Word of God shines into the darkness. Jonah says to them, with trembling lips and knocking knees, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This is a pretty straight sermon from a crooked preacher. But God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, and there is nothing crooked in Jonah's theology here. Do you see how this corrects the thinking of the sailors? These men are like any other pagans, just like the typical pagans you meet in Canada. You have your God, and I have mine. You do it your way, and I'll do it my way. You have your ideas about God, and I have my ideas about God. You pray to your God, and I will pray to mine. Jonah says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah puts a name to God. He says, "This is who God is, like it or not. This is the truth about God. Whatever you might have believed is wrong." What is more, Jonah says in verse 10, "I am running away from this God." And you'd better believe this makes them shake. Verse 10 says that they become exceedingly afraid and increasingly helpless. You can't outsail the God who made the sea. His territory does not stop once you are far enough from Israel. You can't outrow His wind and waves. And what is more, what good will reaching land do? He made the dry land too. So even if they manage to get to shore, God will be ready and waiting for them. This only confirms the natural knowledge they have of the one true living God. He is almighty. What can they do? And they have no idea. There is more that Jonah's words emphasize. Jonah's confession puts the spotlight on the holiness of Israel's God. God is so holy that He will not put up with sin. He chases down the sinner and will not stop until He has caught him. You cannot pull the wool over His eyes. It is useless to try. Even being one of His servants will not get you off the hook. God has no favorites when it comes to His holy hand of discipline upon sin. Everyone is in the same boat when it comes to God's holiness. The only thing to do is to make a complete and honest confession. Just what Jonah does. You might think you can run for a day or an hour, but you can't escape God's pursuing justice. This makes the sailors feel all the more helpless. What can they do to calm this God's anger? And they have no idea. Do we need the same lesson? Do we need the reminder as we examine ourselves in preparation for sitting at the table of this almighty and holy God? Don't try to fool God when you confess your sins. Don't say you hate them and want to flee from them unless you mean it. God sees right through you. You can't fool Him. He won't have it from you. Don't just say, "I guess I'm a sinner, but thank God there is grace for sinners." If that is your only response to His word, this will be a shameful thing. God's eyes are on you. Let Him find sincerity in your soul. Let Him see you confess your sins. Don't minimize them. Don't make them out to be less than they are. Don't cover up. God has no favorites who can sail around His perfect holiness. Be careful. Be honest. But these heathen sailors do not know enough yet to do this. What they have heard about the one true living God is enough to make them even more afraid. So they say, "Why have you done this?" Jonah's God has taught them to fear sin and its consequences. Then comes, of course, the burning question. What shall we do? How can we get out of this? And Jonah's answer is straightforward. God is busy straightening out Jonah's thinking. His discipline has a way of doing that, whether that comes through the storms of the deep or through the words of His servants, the prophets. That word also comes to us both ways, sometimes through storms, and now through His word. Jonah says, "Throw me overboard, and then the sea will calm down. I know that this is all my fault. I will bow under God's righteous pursuit and say amen to His judgments." Should you and I not do this too? Get honest. "Lord, my sins are bad, and they deserve wrath. Your justice is inflexible on this matter, and it is right that it should be so." The sailors are not ready to do this, however, that is, to throw Jonah overboard. They now fear this God in all His holiness. They say to each other, "What will He do to us if we throw His servant overboard? You can't mess with this God." So in their desperation, they do their best to row back to land. But this is really rebellion. It is the typical response of the sinner who is being taught God's truth. He tries to save his own skin to get out of the situation through his own efforts. He thinks to himself, "This can't be it. I will try harder. I will find my own way." The Hebrew text is graphic here. They dig in their oars with every muscle in their bodies. You and I are capable of this too, aren't we? Sometimes, in our desperation, when God is beginning to make it clear to us that He is determined to deal with our sins, we still don't give in. We still try to get out of it on our own, to avoid that humbling process of confessing our sins and bowing beneath His holy anger. We can think, "I will remove myself from the hand of the living God." But we won't. God won't have it. He can bar every door, block every window, and make sure we don't have an inch of wiggle room. That is precisely what God does. The sea only gets rougher, and these sailors realize that Jonah's solution is the only way out. There is no other hope. So once again, in their helplessness, they pray. Look at verse 14. But this time, they are no longer praying each one to his own God. This time, they use the name of Jonah's God. Literally, the Hebrew starts their prayer like this: "O Lord, O Jehovah." God has, through His servant Jonah, given them a key that fits into the door of prayer. Children, you can understand this. What happens when you have the wrong key? Will it open the door? While we were moving, I came across some keys in my desk drawer. I had no idea what they were for. I tried them on different locks. When none of them would open anything, I threw the keys in the garbage. And that is what these men now do with the names of their own gods. They are tossed overboard. They have thrown those keys away and now use the name of Jehovah as the only key that opens the door. Is this not rich instruction for us? This is the key that opens the door of access to God, the name of Jehovah. Not my attempts to bargain with God. Not my superstitious attempts to fool God. Not my desperately trying to hold my head above water. But the answer surely starts here. In our helplessness, with the weight of our sins pressing on our conscience, to say, "O Lord, O Jehovah." Listen to the words of their prayer, because the Spirit of the living God wants to teach us some important truths. The sailors say, "Do not let us perish for this man's life." The more they learn, the more sensitive their conscience becomes, doesn't it? If it were not for the fear of God that has been instilled in them, we would think that they would throw Jonah overboard in a heartbeat. Jonah, after all, says that it is all his own fault. But these men realize that taking another life is wrong, even to save their own. Would that God's Spirit would produce that kind of conviction in our country as part of the aftermath of hurricanes and other disasters. There is something else that becomes clear from their prayer. Look at the last words of verse 14. You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These men have learned about the sovereignty of God. God's will is the most important thing in the universe. God's will must be and shall be supreme. No one can deny God something once God sets his mind on it. How far these men have come in their knowledge of the living God. But God's Spirit is an outstanding teacher. And don't we sing with the words of Psalm 119 that God's Word can convey truth to the simplest minds? Now what happens next surely is one of the most solemn scenes that has ever taken place at sea. There they are on the heaving deck of the ship with the fear of the one true living God piercing their souls. Verse 15 says that they pick up Jonah, surely with fear and trembling, and pitch him overboard. The moment Jonah hits the water, something happens. The waves die down, as if a giant hand pressed a button and turned them off. This summer, our family spent a day in a water park where they had a wave pool. Every so many minutes, you could jump in and get tossed around. But as soon as they turned off the waves, the pool became calm. The living God is so almighty over the wind and the waves that the oceans of the world are as much in His control as if they were His private wave pool. What a majestic God. This is a God of whom to stand in awe. And that is precisely what the sailors do. Now the Lord converts the sailors not only by revealing Himself to them, but in the second place, He also teaches them to worship Him. And these things go together, don't they? Realizing who God is and worshiping Him with awe. How can you not worship such a God? True conversion always produces worship, because you feel yourself to be small in God's presence and in awe of His power. That is what the Spirit of God teaches these sailors. There may have been doubts in the sailors' hearts about if what Jonah was telling them was really the truth. But they can doubt no more. God has made it impossible to doubt. Jonah's words and Jonah's interpretation of the storm have the unmistakable ring of truth backed up by fact. You see their response in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Let's look at how their response gives every evidence of true conversion. In the first place, it says that they fear the Lord. Do you see the progress? Back in verse 5, we read that they feared the storm. Then in verse 10, they feared Jonah's sin. Now after the waves calmed down, they, like Jonah, fear Jonah's God. Not just a little, but exceedingly. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it involves awe for God's majesty. They have a healthy respect for God's holiness. They recognize who God is and respond on their faces. They tremble. They realize that Jonah's words mean that this God is not just Jonah's God, but God of all the earth. And therefore, their God too. Striking, isn't it, how God's discipline of one sinner can make other sinners tremble. Once while preaching elsewhere, an elder told me that between the services, a young man from the congregation had driven his car recklessly and crashed into another car. He had tried to pass on a hill and could not see what was coming. This elder took his two teenage boys along to the scene of the crash and said to them, This is what happens when you drive like this. Do you think his boys learned anything? God's discipline of Jonah does this to the sailors. And it should send the same message to you and to me. Sinning against this God is reckless living. However, there is more to this fear than terror. After all, it is not for nothing that this fear of the Lord is aroused precisely after the waves are calmed down. The fear of the Lord in this verse involves a childlike confidence in God's mercy. These sailors can only fear the Lord rightly because they have seen something of this mercy. In what? They are not like you and I. You and I know what happened to Jonah. He was also shown mercy. But to the best of the sailors' knowledge, Jonah died in the waves. So what did they see God's mercy? Well, in two things. For one, the storm. God's aim was so perfect that the storm was bad enough to make them despair, but just not quite bad enough to send the boat straight to the bottom. Why would God take such perfect aim? If God wanted to kill them, if God was vengeful, He would have sent the whole lot down together. God's will is supreme. Have they not said in their prayers that God does precisely what pleases Him? Obviously, it pleases Him to spare their lives. There is another evidence of God's goodness to them. God has heard their prayers. They cried out to Him, O Lord, do not let us die because of Him. God heard their prayer. It is this goodness and mercy of God that makes them fear Him. Their awe at His majesty is mixed with the amazed realization that He is also merciful. This is why the calm only increases their fear of the Lord. Really, the fear of the Lord is just another word for faith, for trust in God. That is why they now offer a sacrifice to the Lord. What about you and I? We know unspeakably more than the sailors. We know more than even Jonah knew. We know in some measure the lengths and depths and breadths of God's delight in salvation. Look at the connections. The sailors cried out, O Lord, O Jehovah. We can cry out, O Lord Jesus, which name literally means Jehovah's salvation. O Lord Jesus, have mercy on us sinners and do not let us perish. The Lord reveals Himself in this chapter of His Word as the majestic Holy One who does what pleases Him, and what pleases Him is salvation for sinners. That is why this is called the Day of Grace. That is why this pulpit is not the judgment seat of the courtroom, but the microphone of God's ambassadors of peace, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus who died for sinners so that they can be set free. Like Jonah, Jesus Christ stood before the storms of God's wrath. Unlike Jonah, Jesus Christ was not being confronted with His own sins. Like Jonah, Jesus Christ knew the solution. Throw me into the waves of God's wrath, and the storm will be calm for you. Unlike Jonah, Jesus Christ also prayed as He was faced with the storms of God's wrath. O Lord, take me. Let them go free. O Lord, Thy will be done. This same Jesus Christ still prays in heaven. O Lord, grant that every sinner who is crushed by the load of his guilt and who comes in humble, honest repentance, pleading my name and my cross, may find forgiveness. O Lord, let them find mercy. O Lord, grant that the roar of their conscience, awakened by the majesty of God, might find peace by being sprinkled with my blood. And will God not surely hear his prayers? There is one last element to the worship that the Lord teaches these sailors. Verse 16 says that they took vows. This is not the foxhole prayer or vow all over again. Foxhole vows are born out of a sense of desperation. These vows are born of thanksgiving. Foxhole vows are bargaining chips that attempt to escape God's will. These vows are an act of worship in which they surrender their lives to doing the will of this God. God has used Jonah, a crooked stick, to strike a very straight blow. What about our vows? If we taste God's mercy, should we not, out of thankfulness, devote our whole life to God? Will our submission to God take place not only in the storms, but in the calm after the storms? This is the test of true conversion, isn't it? Who are the children of God? Those and only those who fear the Lord. Those and only those who have an awe for God awakened in their hearts. Those and only those whose conscience accuses them of deserving God's wrath and hell. Those and only those who no longer try superstitious attempts to escape God. Those and only those who get honest before God. Those and only those who find in Christ rich reasons to approach God with a childlike confidence in His grace. Those and only those who out of a sense of thanksgiving say, I want to devote my whole life to serving this God. Has the Lord taught us these things? Amen.